Amen. Caesar awoke on the morning of the 15th and tried to go about his business as usual. There were final preparations to sort out before he left for the East, and the Senate had called a session for that day so that he could review some new petition. Caesar had been warned previously by a soothsayer to be on guard on the Ides of March, and he was further troubled by the fevered nightmares of his wife, Calpurnia, who had dreamed just the night before of his death. His wife and friends begged him to listen to the ill omens that surrounded the day and stay at home. And while Caesar considered the option, he was convinced by his old surrogate son, Brutus, that to ignore the Senate's request for his presence would be seen as an insult. They were already assembled and awaiting his appearance. To simply blow them off would be the height of bad manners and feed the royal rumors. Caesar was convinced he would go and humor the old men one last time before leaving for the simple comforts of his military tent. The worst he was likely to suffer listening to whatever overwrought petition the Senate had deemed worthy of his attention was acute boredom. The petition, of course, was a fake, entered for public consideration by the plotting senators to lure their prey into a trap. Caesar made his way through the streets, carefully led by Brutus. Mark Antony had learned the night before that some plot was afoot, though he did not know the details of the plan, and hurried to try to warn Caesar, but Brutus carefully steered the dictator in through a back door. Antony was unable to reach him through the crowd. Caesar took his place at the front of the chamber and requested the petition. The senator, who brought the scroll forward, handed it over, but as he did so, he grabbed at Caesar's toga. Caesar was shocked by the move and exclaimed, "Why this violence?" With Caesar held in place, another senator named Servilius Casca approached from behind and, pulling a dagger from his robes, stabbed at Caesar's throat. Military instinct taking over, Caesar dodged the attack and seized Casca's arm, crying, "Casca, you villain, what are you doing?" Casca, having lost the element of surprise, called out for his brothers to help him. At the word, the 60 members of the conspiracy rushed in and surrounded Caesar, stabbing at him recklessly. Caesar tried to run, but blinded by blood and confusion, tripped and fell. As he lay on the ground, the stabbing continued. In the end, all Caesar could do was cover his face with his toga and die in a pool of his own blood. This is how Mike Duncan describes the death of Julius Caesar in his really exceptional podcast on the history of Rome. Now, unbeknownst to really anyone at that time, prior to Julius Caesar's murder, he had changed his will to say that upon his death, his grandnephew, Gaius Octavius, would posthumously be adopted as his son and thus receive the inheritance and take his position. Octavius accepted this responsibility and changed his name to Gaius Julius Caesar. Then in 27 BC, the Senate would confer on him the title of Augustus, which means venerable or great or exalted. The plan to get rid of Julius Caesar didn't go exactly as the conspirators had planned. They thought that they would be heralded as liberators, but it didn't turn out that way. In fact, after Julius Caesar's death in 44 BC, his followers, including many of the people of Rome, began to see him as a divine figure. This divine status was confirmed in the minds of many when a comet appeared during the funeral games that year, and those who saw the comet believed that it was Caesar ascending into the heavens to sit among the gods. In 42 BC, the Senate officially recognized him as a god. What did this mean for his adopted son? It meant that now he could present himself to the people as Gaius Julius Caesar Augustus, son of God. And indeed, that is what he did. Coins were minted with Augustus, son of God, on them. Augustus was ruling not because of his genealogical lineage to Julius Caesar, but because of the legal act of adoption. Robert Lewis brings out the importance and astounding nature of all this when he writes, quote, "In the Roman imperial context, there could be no higher claim than to have been adopted by one of the gods." Now, all of this is important to us this morning. First, because it is this Caesar that is ruling while the events of Matthew 1 are taking place. Luke records in Luke 2:1, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." So it's this type of world that Jesus comes into, one in which the ruling emperor is none other than the Son of God, or the son of a God. But second, it's also important because I think it will help to resolve a problem that is presented to us in Matthew's genealogy. It will clarify what a certain prepositional phrase means in this passage, and it will help us to see that there is a purpose in all of it. Next week, we'll be moving on in Matthew chapter 1, Lord willing. But for one more time, I'm going to ask that you look at the beginning of Matthew's gospel and follow along as I read the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Well, we've been through this genealogy now twice already, so I hope that you're becoming more familiar with the themes that Matthew is bringing together in and through this genealogy. But there's an issue that I want to look at today that really comes about when we compare this genealogy with Luke's genealogy in Luke 3, and then as well as we look at something in Jeremiah and what he records for us. So the issue before us is in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel." Why is that an issue? In Luke 3:27, we read that Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel, and that Shealtiel was the son of Neri, not Jeconiah. So that's the first issue. The next issue is that according to 1 Chronicles 3:19, Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel's brother, Pedaiah. That's another issue. The last issue is what is recorded in Jeremiah 22. In Jeremiah 22, the Lord is fed up with the sin of Judah and with the kings. And so he pronounces this judgment upon Jeconiah. And in this text, he's called Coniah. And so in Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 28, this is what we read. Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Do you see the apparent problem here? Zerubbabel doesn't appear to be the biological descendant of Shealtiel. Shealtiel doesn't appear to be the biological son of Jeconiah. And the Lord told Jeconiah that he would not have a man on the throne of David. So what do we do with this messed up family tree? Well, there have been offered many solutions to this. I want to give you one this morning that centers on adoption, and I think prepares the reader of Matthew's genealogy for what happens in verse 16. The Lord has declared through Jeremiah that because of Jeconiah's sin, he will be childless. Some have argued that the sons that he did have were made eunuchs by the Babylonians when they were deported. Others have argued that he just had no children, but in either case, Jeconiah's line comes to an end. He has no children. He has no heirs. And without an heir, what does he do? Well, without an heir, Jeconiah adopts either all seven sons of Neri or just Shealtiel. But in either case, it is Shealtiel who is now brought into this line of royal succession. And though he's not a descendant of Solomon, he is a descendant of King David. Thus, the Lord's judgment on Jeconiah is fulfilled, and yet the royal line of David still continues. But now there's another problem with Shealtiel. Because in 1 Chronicles 3, there are no children listed for him. It appears that he died childless. And so what seems to have taken place is Pedaiah, the brother of Shealtiel, performed the duty of a Levirate marriage and raised up a child on behalf of his brother. And so listen to Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 6. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. And so Shealtiel posthumously takes Zerubbabel as his own son and therefore successor and heir to all that he has. What does all this mean? It means that like Julius Caesar's adoption of Gaius Octavius, like Caesar Augustus's adoption of Tiberius, the royal line of Jesus is given to us here in Matthew. It includes those who are part of this genealogical heritage, not because of immediate geological descendancy, but because of the legal act of adoption. And so this apparent problem turns out not to be a problem at all, but instead orients our thinking, our understanding of what it means to be a child of the King. There are children by nature, and there are adopted children who are no less their children, who will be heirs to their father and who will rule. But in answering that alleged problem, now we are more prepared to understand how to think about the ending of verse 16, particularly that final prepositional phrase, which says, of whom or from whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. This final phrase of the genealogy only refers to Mary. Jesus is biologically only Mary's child, not Joseph's. And so once again, we find ourselves at a point in the genealogy where the lineage breaks off. Joseph does not have a son, and yet he does. While the word adopt is not used, Joseph in effect adopts Jesus as his own. And while Joseph doesn't play a large part in the Gospels in the life of Jesus, many scholars believing that he died when Jesus was still young, the rest of Matthew chapter 1 focuses not on Mary, not on Jesus, but actually on Joseph. It's Joseph's character that is commented on. It is to Joseph that the angel appears. It is Joseph who is encouraged to continue with the marriage to Mary. It is Joseph's obedience that is highlighted at the end of the chapter. In chapter 2, the angel again appears to Joseph and tells him to take his family to Egypt. And again, Joseph's obedience is highlighted. And finally, the angel appears to Joseph a third time and tells him to return, and again, Joseph obeys. Matthew gives us a lot more about Joseph than any of the other Gospels. He is a faithful man who obeys the Lord and is taking care of his family, including baby Jesus. He has adopted Jesus as his own. Thus, adoption becomes an important aspect of Jesus' genealogy, an important aspect of his birth, and of his mission. You see, I don't think these issues in the text that we've been looking at this morning are just random. I think there is a purpose. There is a plan that is meant to focus our attention on an even greater adoption. To realize that the Son of God became a man in the person of Jesus, was adopted by his humanly father, so that we who are children of Adam might be adopted by our heavenly Father and called children of God. But there is a great chasm between the adoptions that we've been looking at here and the believer's adoption by the Father. Gaius Octavius was Julius Caesar's grandnephew. Shealtiel was a part of the same tribe, if not the same family. Zerubbabel was a part of the same family. Being adopted by a king came with certain expectations, and they all knowingly accepted it. The adoption of the believer is entirely different. There was nothing about us that should make the God of the universe want to bring us into his family. We were slaves, slaves to sin, bound in chains to a master that only promised death. And we had no ability in and of ourselves to free ourselves from this enslavement. We were as good as dead, and the stench of our sin was like that of a rotting corpse in the nostrils of God. But then God, the God whom we have lived our entire life offending, this God acted in time and history to bless those who hated him. It would have been entirely just for him to bring down wrath because it was what we deserved. But in his infinite compassion and mercy, he did something else. The Apostle Paul records what he did in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's Paul's way of saying, hey, Dundalk Baptist Church, in 2025, when you're going through the genealogy of Matthew, and you've been doing so now for 3 weeks, here's where it's all leading. Here's the point of all of this. Here's the ultimate resolution to that problem. Here's why that prepositional phrase only goes with Mary. God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son. Born of a woman. Born under the law. Why? What's the purpose? What's the reason for it all? Verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. In our slavery to sin, in our hatred of God, In our worship of everything other than God, he sent his Son to be our Savior. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have been freed. We have been freed from our enslavement to sin, and the penalty of our sin has been taken away because Jesus took the punishment on himself on the cross, and that alone is worthy of eternal praise. That alone is worth joyfully singing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But what is astounding is that the rescue, the blessing, doesn't stop there. He could have, but he doesn't. God sent his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. He saved us. He rescued us. Gave us new clothes. And then adopted us as his children. He made us a part of his family. Instead of animosity with God, the believer has fellowship. Instead of separation, there is closeness. Instead of wrath, there is love. The Apostle John, in the midst of writing his first letter, stops halfway through to declare his amazement at such a reality. And in 1 John 3:1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has for us, that we should be called sons of God, that we should be called children of God." And such we are. He's saying, can you believe it? Can you believe this? This love, this amazing love, such that wretched, despised sinners should be called children of God, adopted into his family, treated as his own. And Paul continues in Galatians 4, in verse 6, and he says, "And because you are sons," it's true, it is a reality, "because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" And that verse is so rich, so dense, and we don't really have time to swim in the deep end of this verse for a long time. But I want you to realize something so astounding, so remarkable, that you should stand amazed at what it's saying. For those whom Christ has saved, for those who trust in him and have placed their faith in him, the Spirit of Jesus now dwells in them, and they are able to say the very words of Jesus in addressing God himself. The God who created the universe, we can call him Father. That is familial terminology. In the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our sorrows, in the midst of our suffering, we can cry out not to a God who is distant and uncaring, but to our Father. This is why I think Paul doesn't just say Father, but Abba, Father. These were the words that left the lips of Jesus at the moment of great anguish in his soul. In Mark 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And his soul is sorrowful, and says, even unto death. And he tells the disciples who come with him to wait and be watchful. But they're tired. They don't really get what's going on. And so while Jesus is distressed in his heart about what's about to happen, they're off sleeping. And maybe as he walked away from them, he even turned back to look at them one more time, and he saw them asleep. They weren't going to be of any help to him. Who does Jesus have left? And in verse 35 of Mark 14, we read, "And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" And from the anguish of his soul, he cries out to his Father. And amazingly, you are able to do the same thing. Earlier, I read a quote from Robert Lewis, who, in light of Octavius' adoption by Julius Caesar, wrote this, quote, "In the Roman imperial context, there could be no higher claim than to have been adopted by one of the gods." Caesar might have been thought a god, but he was still a mere man. You who believe, who are united to Christ by faith, have been adopted as sons by none other than the God of gods. There is no higher claim to have been adopted, not by one of the gods, but by Yahweh himself. He is your heavenly Father. In Galatians 4:7, Paul then comes to the result of this adoption. He says, "So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Not only in Christ are you no longer a slave to sin, having been set free. Not only have your sins been forgiven, not only are you justified, not only are you now adopted into God's family and made a son of God, not only can you call the God of all creation your Father, but this means that you are therefore also an heir. There is an inheritance waiting for you. And what is that? Well, very briefly, let me just mention a few. First, you will inherit the world. Romans 4:13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And so if you have the same faith as Abraham, then you are his offspring. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3:29. If you are an heir of God and God owns the world, then you will inherit that which is his. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." And if that is true, and it is, then why do you dwell on what you don't have? Why do you think, if I only had this or that? The entire world awaits you as your inheritance. Second, you will inherit a redeemed and glorified body. Paul writes in Romans 8:22-23, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." There is both a now and a not yet aspect to this adoption. We have been adopted. And there is a future grace of adoption when we receive a glorified and redeemed body, one that cannot pass away, one that will no longer endure the pain and the suffering and the misery of this life. The resurrection of your redeemed body will be your inheritance. And third, you will inherit God himself. There's no point to say, "Well, I want to be an adopted child of God so that I can inherit the world and have a redeemed and glorified body, but I don't really need God." It can't be done. It can't. The heart of the believer is the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 73 when he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there is nothing I desire besides you. My strength and my heart might fail, but you, O God, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I'm his son, and so I want to be with him. There's so much more to be said. Some of you will leave today still bound in chains of sin, all the while telling yourself you're really free. Examine your hearts. You know something is wrong. Your life is not what it should be. You know there is sin dwelling in there, and only Christ can set us free. God sent forth his Son so that he might save sinners from their sin. He has done it. He's done it all. You must only believe, and then you too will be a child of God. If you leave here as an adopted child of God, dwell on that. Let it sink in. Let it marinate your soul to contemplate, I am a child of the living God. You have not just been adopted by a king, but the Lord, who knows the darkest sin in your life, has said, I will take you and make you a part of my family. Be amazed. You didn't deserve it. You didn't work for it. Christ is the one who suffered and died for it. And yet the reality is, God sent forth his Son so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Sometimes dwelling on an apparent problem in a genealogy can open up the door to unbelievably glorious eternal truths. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have to admit that perhaps in the repetition of our prayers, it doesn't cause us to stop and contemplate for a moment that we can even begin, Father. That we can come before you and plead before you and rejoice before you as our Father. Let that never get old. Let it never be something we just say. Help us to be amazed by the fact that we have been adopted into the family of the living God. And we did nothing to deserve it. It was entirely Christ alone. Help us to think on these things in the coming week. Help us to live a life in light of this truth. That we are no longer sons and daughters of Adam, but we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of your Son. And we have been made co-heirs with him and your children. Lord, there are so many reasons to rejoice and give you glory and give you thanks. And this truly is one of the most remarkable. Help us as we, in just a moment, get ready to sing. Help us to sing like we are singing to our Father, who saw us dying in a rubbish heap. I said, I will give you life and make you mine. Help us to sing, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, stand with me now as we do get ready to sing Ancient of Days.